What a great reminder. Where would we all be without Christ? My name is Jeff Smith, and I'm one of the elders here, and I have the privilege of starting off the sermon, as we did last week, talking through one of the tenets of our faith here. And today, it is the Bible. So, we believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. As the verbally inspired word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of his will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises.
Great. Thank you, Jeff. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And just a little fun fact for you, Jeff read about the Bible there. And all of our elders, I want you to know, all of our elders are continually seeking to grow in their faith. It's one of the things I love about our elders is our elders are wanting to know the Lord better and better, more and more every single day, prayerfully and humbly. And Jeff just recently actually grew in the Lord in a different way, maybe sanctification, but for sure knowledge. Jeff just graduated with his master's of archaeology and biblical history, which is awesome. Yeah, and so really cool to see. I mean, God has just placed a call in his life to want to pursue biblical archaeology. And so if you ever have any questions about archaeology or really hard names to pronounce or anything else that's really difficult, don't come to me, go to Jeff. So he can answer all your questions for that. But as we're continuing in our third week of our series called Confessional Confidence, and it's walking through our statement of faith, what we believe here at Trinity Church, our goal is to walk through this, and the goal of this is for us to love the Lord more with our minds. And the goal of that would be that when we love the Lord with our minds, our hearts and our actions will follow. And I just want to share a quick testimony of how that's happening in our student ministry. So a few weeks ago or a month or two ago, the student ministry was wondering out loud, how do we practically and tangibly love our community well? How do we be Jesus and show the love of Christ in a tangible way as high school students? And so our 10th and 11th grade girls small group decided, you know what we're going to do? We're going to make care packages or care bags. They're out in the lobby. They're kind of little backpacks. And what they decided was to put in these bags different personal care items, socks, gloves, toothpaste, water, a variety of other things. In case somebody sees somebody in need, they can give them this care bag and say, you know, Jesus loves you. God bless you. And we want to show you that love. And so what this girls' small group did was ask the whole TSM group, hey, would you donate, each small group donate one item to put towards these care bags? And then on a Wednesday night, the whole TSM group packed those bags together, and then all the high schoolers have them in their cars or with them so that in case they encounter someone who's in need, they can be Jesus to them practically. I just love that. I love hearing those things. I love seeing those things of people asking the question, okay, I know these things about God, but how do I put this in practice? And so after the service, I encourage you, there's extra bags out there. You can't miss them in the lobby. Grab one or two and put it in your car. So when you see someone who's in need, you can give them this bag, which inside has a track in it talking about the gospel. What does it mean to believe in Jesus for salvation? And you can even start a conversation with that person. And so I encourage you to grab one of those after the service. Thank you to TSM. Thanks for those small group girls who had that awesome idea of what it means to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Well, last week we started off our statement of faith looking at the foundation of what we believe in God. One God existing eternally in three equally divine and distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And today we're going to look at the revelation that God has given to his people in the Bible. Now, the Bible is something that almost every person knows something about and has some level of experience with, either in church or in school or the Gideon Bibles in hotels or other venues. But what is the Bible? What is the Bible? What is its source and its authority for us today? Well, Paul speaks to that to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Paul says, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. As we look at scripture, what can we learn about its origin, about its authority, and its role in our lives? Well, from 2 Timothy 3, I want to focus on four realities about God's word, and then finish with some practical application about how we can get the most out of the word of God. The first reality about the Bible is that the Bible originates from God. Paul tells Timothy to continue in what he has learned from the sacred writings that are able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Christ. And then Paul tells Timothy about the origin of the Bible when Paul says in verse 16 that all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is breathed out by God. Now this word breathed out by God is one word in the Greek, and Paul makes up the word. It has no other occurrences in the New Testament, and this word is a combination of God and spirit or breath, literally meaning breathed out by God. All scripture is God breathed. This word, this Bible comes from the very heart of God and is given by God to us through the vehicle of human authors. And Peter instructs the believers in this when he writes in 2 Peter, and he says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The Bible was written down by humans, but the Bible does not originate with humans. It comes from God and is breathed out by God. Now just stop and let that sink in for a moment. If it's true that the Bible is breathed out by God, if it's true that these words that we hold in our hands or on our phones begin at the headwaters in heaven and end here in the written word, if that's true, how should our view and attitude be towards God's word? Do you take the Bible for granted? Or do you view it as the divinely inspired word of God? I'm speaking to myself here too. When we open up God's word to read it, do we really understand the gravity of what we hold in our hands? This is the most important book in the world because in this book, it is detailed what it means to be saved in Christ alone. Now, another aspect of what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy 3:16, for us post-resurrection believers, for us in the 21st century, we have to understand what exactly Paul means when he says all scripture is breathed out by God. And that includes the main scripture at the time, which is the Old Testament. And it means the New Testament scriptures as well. The Old Testament was set as a canon of books. That means an approved list of books by the time of Jesus' birth, if not earlier. And the New Testament canon was set early on in the church, and the criteria for what made a New Testament book kind of make the cut of the canon, what was its divine qualities, its edification of the early church in worship, and almost most importantly, the connection it had to the apostles. Now, the apostles were the 12 men, including Paul at the end, who was called by Jesus Christ himself. And the apostles were men who were with Jesus in his earthly ministry, who saw what Jesus did, who heard his teachings, and who followed Jesus on the ground. And almost every book in the New Testament either was written by an apostle of Jesus or by someone who had a direct connection to that apostle. And the beauty of God's word And I hope you see this as you read God's Word. The beauty of God's Word is that the Holy Spirit divinely inspires and carries along these human authors using their writing styles, their creativity, and their personality to communicate the message of God. That's why when you read Paul's letters versus Peter's letters, they read differently. And Matthew and John read differently because they're each different individuals. These aren't robots who are just writing down words and in the same personality in the same way. These are human beings with their own minds, their own creativity, and yet the message is 100% from God. And we believe that even with fallible human beings, imperfect human beings writing the words of God, we believe that God's word is infallible or perfect in every way. We can know that the words we are reading today are accurate and trustworthy. And don't just take my word for it. Even the agnostic New Testament scholar Bart Ehrman, who's not a Christian, he calls himself not a Christian, he acknowledges this. He says, in fact, most of the changes found in early Christian manuscripts have nothing to do with theology or ideology. Far and away, the most changes are the results of mistakes, pure and simple slips of pen, accidental omissions, inadvertent additions, misspelled words, blunders of one sort or another. So all the way back from when these ancient writings in Scripture were written, through the thousands of years of transcribing, of copying manuscripts coming down, even Bart Ehrman, who is a New Testament scholar but not a Christian, acknowledges that the only errors would be commas or some kind of slip of the pen from a scribe. Nothing that changes the message or the theology of what we read. Such is the reliability of this text. But before we move on to the next reality of the Bible, I want to show a chart this morning, because I know for spring break, you just want to see a good chart on biblical reliability and the history of Scripture. I know you're wanting that, so I'm just giving the people what they want. But in this chart, you can see all the most famous ancient writings. You see writings from Plato, with from his original writing, it was 1,200 years after Plato's original writing to the first copy made. And today we only have about 7 copies remaining of the work of Plato, of the copies of Plato. You have Herodotus with 1,300 years in between and 8 copies. Caesar with 1,000 years in between and 10 copies. Aristotle with 1,400 years and only 49 copies. Homer is someone that is read in the schools today. And his writing had about a 500-year gap between his original writing and the first copies. And it's about a 95% accuracy between the original and the copies. But then look at the New Testament at the bottom. Less than 100 years after the original New Testament manuscripts, copies were made, and there were over 5,600 copies with 99.5% accuracy. It's startling. You have all these other famous writings from Plato, Herodotus, Aristotle, Caesar, Homer, many of which aren't disputed, by the way. Many of which aren't disputed for their historicity, and yet all of them pale in comparison to the over 5,500 manuscripts of the New Testament we have today and 99.5% accuracy of the copies. Now, I share this with you this morning because what is included in this Bible are the most important things you will ever read. What's included in this Bible are things like Jesus saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. We learn about what it means to live a life that is pleasing to God. We learn what it means to be saved and to live a life that's honoring and pleasing to God. And for us to know that this word has over 5,000 copies that we have today with over 99% accuracy shows us that we can trust the history of the Bible. We can trust the reliability of the Bible when we read it. And that's the beauty of Scripture. of how meticulously it was copied down through the thousands of years to us today, and praise the Lord for that. The second reality of the Bible is that the Bible points us to salvation in Christ alone. In leading up to Paul articulating that all Scripture originates with God, he tells Timothy in verse 15 that these sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Bible provides us a crystal clear, detailed roadmap to salvation. Now, notice what Paul doesn't say here. Paul doesn't say that salvation comes through the sacred writings. You can read the Bible your entire life. You can memorize Scripture. You can study the Bible your entire life, just like Bart Ehrman, New Testament scholar, does. And yet you are not saved. The Bible does not bring about salvation, but the Bible points us to the one who does save. And that's what Paul points to in verse 15, through faith in Christ Jesus. And Scripture, time and time again, points to the salvation that we have only in Jesus. Whether it's the apostles in Acts 14 or Acts 4:12 saying that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Or Jesus' teaching in John 3:16 or John 14:6 when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Or through Paul's writings to Timothy here, or Ephesians chapter 2, and Paul talks about how we are dead in our sins and our trespasses, but are made alive through the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Or the book of Hebrews, which points to Jesus as being the once and for all sacrifice for our sins. Over and over and over again in the Old Testament first, pointing to and alluding to Jesus as the Messiah, and the New Testament writings, we see countless calls to be saved through Jesus Christ alone. And God reveals that plan of salvation through his word. And we know that God reveals himself in different ways. And theologians call these ways that God reveals himself general and special revelation. Now revelation at its root has this meaning of revealing something, and general revelation is God revealing himself through creation and through the created order. Think of Paul's words in Romans 1:20. He says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they, meaning humanity, are without excuse. John Calvin writes of general revelation by saying this. He says, there is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity. This we take to be beyond controversy. To prevent anyone from taking refuge in the pretense of ignorance, God himself has implanted in all men a certain understanding of his divine majesty. And we see that today, don't we? All around us. How often do we see people, and maybe you're one of those people, all of us do this. How often do we see people in our culture looking for something more? Extraterrestrial beings and UFOs are hot topics today. People looking and are obsessed with life outside of Earth. Humans long for something more, and that was put there by God because God has revealed himself in the natural world through general revelation. Everything we look at in creation, from the largest galaxy, including galaxy IC 1101, which is 5.5 million light years across. To remind you, if you've forgotten science class, a light year is 5.88 trillion miles. The largest galaxy is 5.5 million light years across, from that galaxy down to the human eye, which has countless parts that work together in taking a picture of what we see, transmitting that to our brain, allowing our brain to interpret it and give meaning to that. From the largest galaxies to the smallest human organs and the smallest animal species, God has revealed himself to humanity so that we are without excuse. There is no way you could look at this earth and say that there isn't someone behind it. There's no way you can look at our bodies, how they work, and think that we came from a primordial muck millions of years ago. There's no way. The evidence is so contradictory to that. And that's what general revelation is. God is in a sense, revealing himself fully to people by saying, look at my creation. Just look around and see that there is a God who exists. So general revelation is revealing God to all people, but as the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches us, it is not sufficient, this general revelation, to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. And that's where special revelation comes in. Special or specific revelation is the revealing of the way of salvation that is seen through the person of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And the author of Hebrews points to this when he writes this. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. God reveals himself fully or generally to all people through creation. But we only know how to be saved and only know the person of Jesus Christ through the special revealed will of God in the scriptures pointing to Jesus for salvation. This book is not one of many ways to know how to be saved. This book is the way to know salvation. The third reality of the Bible is the Bible is useful for every good work. Paul continues in 2 Timothy 3, in his teaching about Scripture to Timothy, he points him to the salvific specificity of Scripture, then to the source of Scripture, and then continues in verse 16 by writing, all Scripture is breathed out by God, there's the origin, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul reminds Timothy of an important truth, one that we have to understand today. That not only does the Bible tell us what it means to be saved, which it does, not only is the Bible breathed out by God through the Holy Spirit inspiring human authors, which it is, but the Bible is useful for everything in the life of the believer. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The Bible is useful. It's profitable. It's profitable for teaching us what is right and true. It's profitable for reproving or exposing in us what is false and convicting us of that falsehood and bringing about correction. That word correcting, as Paul uses, that Greek word is the word ortho, where we get our word orthodontics or orthodox, and it means right, correct. The Bible, through the Holy Spirit within believers, lovingly guides us where we are out of line and corrects us to the teaching of who God is and what his will is for us. But the Bible also trains us in righteousness. It shows us and teaches us what it means to live a life that is pleasing to God. And notice in verse 17, because it's important, the word that, starting verse 17, it is an important word, and it's a causation word. It's a powerful causation word. So the purpose or the intention of knowing God's word is knowing who Jesus is, knowing what it means to be saved. But Paul is saying that the man of God may be complete, or having a life of moral integrity that reflects Christ and is fully equipped or up to the task for every good work. The Bible not only gives us the path of salvation, but it shows us what it means to look like and to grow like Christ. The Bible is so useful for us. But another use of how the Bible is profitable for us is the nourishment it provides. Listen to David in Psalm 19 describe the Word of God. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Just listen to how David describes the Word of God. And mind you, David is speaking about the Old Testament here, the first five books, most likely, of the Old Testament, the books that we often think are boring and irrelevant today. David reads these words and he says they are more precious than gold. They're sweeter than honey. Friends, is this true of what you believe about God's Word? Do you view it as more precious than anything in your life? David says in Psalm 34, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." But friends, we can only taste what we're consuming. Are you taking in God's Word? And are you allowing it to transform your life? Which leads to the final reality I want to touch on this morning about the Word of God, and that is that the Bible is our sole authority in all things. And this reality is one that we believe here at Trinity. We believe that God's Word has all authority. But also, this functions as a question for all of us who are followers of Jesus. With all we've talked about with the Bible this morning, the historicity and the reliability of the Bible pointing us to the way of salvation, teaching us and comforting us more and allowing us to be more and more like Jesus Christ and being our guide on all things. With everything we've talked about this morning, the question for us this morning is this: is the Bible your authority in your life? When you read this book, do you submit to everything it says as God's divinely inspired word, or is it just another opinion with a variety of books, podcasts, articles, posts, and music that you listen to? Now, we can affirm these things about the Bible pertaining to salvation. We say, yeah, of course. The Bible's authoritative in saying that Jesus is the Son of God. But what about the other things in life? What about what the Bible has to say about work? What about marriage and how a marriage should function? What about parenting and how we should parent our kids? What about God's created order as it relates to marriage and gender? What about money? What about friendship? Is the Bible the sole authority in your life in which everything else you consume is filtered through? And this is important, and I'm preaching to myself. We live in an information age where there's more information, more things coming at us than ever before. And the question for us still this morning is this word the authority in your life? You can listen, you can read other things, but is everything else filtering through the lens of God's word? What God says about these things? And that's why reading and studying and memorizing God's word is so important. Because when we are weak in knowing Scripture, Satan will expose it. When we are weak in knowing the Word of God, Satan will expose it. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, Adam was weak. He was squishy on the commands of the Lord to him. He didn't communicate it well to his wife Eve, if ever at all. And notice what Satan does. Did God actually say such and such? If we are weak in our knowledge of God's Word, if we don't know what this Bible says, Satan will expose it. and he'll find a foothold in our hearts and in our minds. And that's why, to wrap up this morning, I want us to briefly look at a practical way of what does it mean to read and study the Bible, in which we get the Bible in our hearts and in our minds. And you can find this method online. In my opinion, this is the best way to study the Bible. And this method helps us understand the Bible, how it was written, how it was written to the original audience, and to not fall into the current cultural trap when reading anything, which is the first question is, how does this apply to me today? This method helps keep that at bay. So this process is called the inductive Bible study method. Now, inductive and deductive are two opposite terms, right? And we know these terms. Inductive literally means drawing out. You're drawing conclusions from looking or studying at something. Deductive, as we know from science, is bringing your opinions and your conclusions to a study. So inductive Bible study method literally is asking the question of Scripture, what do you say? And forming our conclusions afterwards. So here's the process of inductive Bible study method: observation, interpretation, application. Observation, interpretation, application. When we come to Scripture, the first thing we need to do is observe. Use the questions, who, what, where, when, why, to discern and determine what is being said by the author. Take time. Let yourself sit and rest. Write in your Bible. Write it out. Journal about it. And ask yourself, what is being said here? Let no stone be left unturned in observing. Again, I shared this a month or so ago. Think Sherlock Holmes with the text. There's nothing too small to be an observation in Bible study. Because remember, think about this. If this word is breathed out by God, then what is written is intentional. If this is from the heart of God, this is what God wants us to know. And so there's nothing too small for us to pass over and not observe. Make observations. Ask yourself, where is this being written? To whom is it being written? Why are they writing this? And try to do this with your own mental faculties. Don't rely on the commentaries just yet. The second piece, interpretation. And that means, what does it mean to the original audience? Not you. We are not in the equation just yet. What is the author intending to say to the original audience in the text? So if you're reading Ephesians, what is Paul's intended purpose to the church in Ephesus? And this is where using Scripture to interpret Scripture is so helpful. In your Bibles, some of you may have cross-references, and cross-references are those little letters next to the words of your Bible, and that points you to different pieces of the Word of God, and it's so helpful for us to see how God's Word is so interconnected. And so use those, but ask yourself, what is the intention of the author to the original audience? And then finally, as 21st century readers, we can then ask the question, only after observing and interpreting, based on what the author wrote to the original audience, how does this apply to my situation today? And based on what the intention of the author was, how can that be applied to my life today and still be the line of Scripture? The application has to be under the authority of God's Word. So observation, interpretation, application. And just fair warning, if you're trying this for the first time, it may be a little hard at first to do this. But just like anything else we do, it takes time. Do it a little bit every single day, and you will find yourself getting better at observing things in Scripture, making connections, finding parallels in God's Word. Because really, there's nothing more important of a practice to give time to than studying God's Word. Now, one final recommendation about reading and studying God's Word is that I want you to consider going paper with your Bible. I'm sure you get emails from your utility providers and other services saying, go paperless, save the trees, save the paper, and that's fine. But today, I want to encourage you, go paper with your Bible. And there's a few reasons. The first reason is that you can take notes, and you can do that on your phone or tablet as well. And some of you here may be much more comfortable with the digital. I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I'm just giving you some thoughts, something to think about. Our brains remember things better when we read and write. So consider that angle. And the second angle is physical copies engage our brains in different ways. Our brains function differently when we're reading a physical copy of anything, a book or a magazine or anything, versus something on a screen. And the temptation for the screen is for us to scroll through things faster, to skim through things, and to jump around to different information sources, all in a very fast and quick time span. Nicholas Carr wrote about this in his book, The Shallows, What the Internet is Doing to Our Brain. And he wrote this. He said, "Calm, focused, undistracted, the linear mind is being pushed aside by a new kind of mind that wants and needs to take in and dole out information in short, disjointed, often overlapping bursts. The faster, the better." Additionally, Marianne Wolfe, the director of Center for Reading and Language Research at Tufts University, writes about the process of reading when she writes this. She says, there's a physicality in reading, maybe even more than we want to think about as we lurch into digital reading, as we move forward perhaps with too little reflection. I would like to preserve the absolute best of older forms, but know when to use the new. And Wolfe says elsewhere in different writings that when we skim the text so rapidly, we can skip the precious milliseconds in which our brains can make connections with what we're reading. And it's in those connections that our brains can make that connection with our heart. And friends, how much more do we need those connections when it comes to the Word of God? When you read a paper book, you are fully present with the two pages in front of you. On the phones, again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but on the phones, it is still God's word. It's still 100% inspired by the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, as you're reading your Bible, you have text messages that need responding, emails left unsent, Instagram posts to like, Facebook to scroll, news to check, Viking news to catch up on, and the weather to check. Let's face it, we are distracted beings. And when it comes to reading and studying your Bible, consider a paper Bible. I'm not saying that as like your 103-year-old grandpa who doesn't like microwaves or automobiles. I'm saying this as your 33-year-old millennial pastor, suggesting that slowing down and having a more undistracted reading time with the Word of God may be beneficial to your discipleship. Because, again, friends, this is the most important book in the whole world. And if we believe that it is the inspired Word of God, we should do everything we can, whether digital or paper, to dig into it and learn and hear from the God who speaks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of your word. God, when you created the world, when you created the universe, you left your fingerprints all over everything. And we see even in our own human fingerprints your handiwork. God, your work is everywhere, and we are without excuse, knowing that there is a God who created. And yet, Lord, you gave us a specific revelation of what it means to be saved and what it means to follow you and be more like you, Jesus. We thank you for the miracle of Scripture and for the gift of what it is to us. God, I pray from my heart, Lord, help me to never take your word for granted. May I never see your word as boring. And Lord, I pray that over Trinity Church this morning, that we'd be a church that, with David, says that this word is more precious than gold. That there is nothing more precious or sweeter than the word of God. and that we would commit our lives to reading, to studying, to memorizing your word, that we may know you and love you more, and in turn, love our neighbors more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.